told you there's no one above you. Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility to be teachable. Also, if there are any details in your heart, please leave those aside as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have as your royal family to gather together and to hear your word. We are so grateful that you have provided by means of the grace, by means of your grace and by means of the gift of your Son and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, that you have given us the opportunity to understand and be revealed to the things that you have for us in our lives and also for our eternal destiny with you. We're so grateful that through the finished work of your Son that we have that eternal destiny solidified. And it is an immovable destiny for all who believe. We do thank you for the plan and predestination that you have given us to walk in before we get to see you face to face. And for that, Father, we are grateful. And that's why we gather together. And we do ask that you will again tonight enable us to see more of that path. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 6 says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Of course, this refers to God's rest that is mentioned in verse 1. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, they failed to enter in 1400 BC, about that time. Then it says, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 1000 BC, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is the third time that that admonishment, that warning has been given. And today means today, just like it did 3,400 years ago. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he did not, he gave them a place to exist. He led them into the promised land, and they were to have rest in their hearts through faith, not because they just entered a new place. He would not have spoken of another day after that, meaning David would not have. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This word Sabbath is significant. It's mentioned 171 times in the Bible, meaning that it's significant. And God has told us that the Sabbath is a memorial for sanctification. Now, sanctification in our lives comes in two ways. There's positional sanctification when you believed in Christ as your Savior. The word sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be set aside. And God had set you aside as His child when you believed. And so you were regenerated, and that new creature was set aside for God. And that is eternal. You cannot lose that. But then there's the sanctification in life, to be set apart from the world system, the fears, the worries, the false rests, false peace, the forgeries, the things that are mimics of what God has presented, and to be set apart from that world system and the rulership of my sin nature, and to be set apart in my life as I walk in the light. Both are in view, and both are represented by the Sabbath. For the Jews, as we know, it was one day a week, it was Saturday. But this is said over and over again in Hebrews 3 and 4 that today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, and it reveals that the Sabbath for the people of God in the church age is a day-to-day thing. It's not something that we have one day a week. It's something that we have been given, graciously given, for 7 days a week, for 365.25 days a year, you know, for all time. And it has been, what? It says here, left behind. And remains means that it's here. So when Christ left, he ascended into heaven. And we're going to go there and look at it because, you know, I thought to myself today, well, when did he leave and what were the disciples doing when they watched him go? They're like, yeah. And two angels come to them and say, wait, why are you looking up there? He said, he'll come back. And it really, the angels reoriented them to not this, but to this, living the spiritual life in time on earth amongst the conflicts and problems and pressures and adversities and tribulations, all of it. You see, we're not to be walking around like this. Although in our hearts, we do know that we have an eternal destiny, but that's an immovable destiny. You can't change that. God will enter you into his rest in heaven when the time comes. But before that time, there is a rest for the people of God, and it is God's rest. And so there's many commentators who say Hebrews 4:9 is just speaking about heaven. And they're wrong in that. I don't doubt that, yes, it's in view. And that does give us peace. I hope it gives you peace that every once in a while, especially when you're having that really bad day, you say, well, man, someday I'm going to die. And I'm going to be face to face with God. Right? And that's peaceful to even think. But this, again, heaven isn't a choice for you. Heaven is a destiny for you if you're a believer. You don't have to believe again. It's not your choice. You're already there. You're actually, Ephesians 2:6 says that in position you are seated with Christ. So you're already there in God's mind. But this is for those who, like the Jews walking through the wilderness. I mean, this is their... Now, it represents what they had, and now we walk through the wilderness. You know, we've been set free from Egypt, which represents death, which represents not physical death, but spiritual death. We've been set free, and so what was that? That's a sanctification. Moses said, you all come with me. You are separated from Egypt. And even when the Egyptians came to get them back, God took the cloud, the pillar of cloud that was in front of them, and he went behind them, if you remember, and he separated the Egyptian army from the Jewish people. And then he took them across the sea and collapsed the sea and the Egyptians, and so there's another separation from the sea. On one side is the Jews, on the other side are the Egyptians. That's what sanctified means, to be set apart. And so you and I have been delivered from Egypt, and now as we wait for that promised land, which technically the promised land doesn't represent heaven, but we can look at it that way if you want, it represents maturity, and we are walking towards that maturity. And it is definitely a wilderness situation at times. And that's why, you know, this message is given. The Jews in Jerusalem to whom this letter is written are in reversionism. They have, in the book of Hebrews makes it clear, that they went back to the Mosaic Law. And so they were mixing Christianity with the Mosaic Law. They were going back into the temple and sacrificing animals again. And that was a direct slap in the face to Christ, who was the one and only sacrifice. So, and they only have a few years left, prophetic years, until Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And so this is said to them, and as I have picked out one of the wonderful messages of Christ to his disciples, is talking about the exact same thing. While you sojourn in this world, and there are pressures and problems, and yeah, you'd love to get out of them. We'll get there, but remember last night we read, Christ said, I came to bring fire to the world. And he said, I wish the fire had already started. But he said, it's not time for that. He had to go through his cross. He had to go through his thing. And of course, he turned to us and said, now you pick up your cross and you follow me. And when it's time to go home, you go home. But while he has gone home, we can't live our lives like that. But we can know that that's our destiny, know that he indwells us, know all the benefits that we have, and walk in our wilderness without fear, without being malleable. Malleable is a word that means to bend or to form or to mold. God molds, but we should not be down one moment because of circumstances and up or satisfied and happy another moment because of changed circumstances. The daily rest for the life of the positive believer is the one who believes in God's word. He believes it. God's character, believes in God's character, believes in God's promises, and reveals this glory. And when is this glory revealed the most? Under the most direst circumstances. If you have peace in the midst of the whirlwind, that reveals that you have the true peace. Now, Satan rebelled. And again, by the way, we are studying the angelic conflict. Although, it's funny, a number of months ago, I outlined the whole thing. I didn't fill in the space, but, you know, outlined, this is what I'm going to do. And no, it didn't work out that way. And so now I'm kind of like in the wilderness with this doctrine. And I have to be like, well, God, where are you taking me? And God says, I'm not telling you. So whatever. That's why I've learned a lesson not to try and rush. I want to do all of Luke chapter 12 because it fits perfectly. And there was a part of me that said, well, it's like almost 60 verses. This is going to take forever. It's so stupid to even think that way. We're going to do what we're going to do. Truth is truth, and it's all going to come together. I know it will, because it is God's wilderness, not mine. Satan rebelled and took the earth, became its ruler. And as its ruler, how has he done so far? You know, what would be his report card as the ruler of the earth? A big fat F. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. And in the midst of this disaster, in every generation, there has been a remnant of people who have God's rest. In the midst of the absolute just disaster of what is going on, there have been people in every generation, God's people, who have taken this rest that remains, and in the midst of it, they have had this perfect, complete, self-existing, unchanging rest that was left behind by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this irks Satan to no end. And this is another motivation, people, for entering into God's rest and fearing not entering into it, is because it's truly a kick in the teeth to God's enemies. To Satan and the kingdom of darkness, for me to be at peace in the midst of them testing me is truly a kick in the gut to them, to God's enemies. And it brings glory to God. And so does it have benefits to me that my mind and my heart, my soul, my body is refreshed? I guarantee you this is the best health medicine you could take, is to have God's rest. It's truly be the best thing for you. But on top of that, you are, and again, this is what Sabbath means. It is a walking memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself is just truly amazing. As we've seen in John 14 and John 16, it's his rest that he has left behind. And that's the word remains, or this is the word remains, is apolipo, A-P-O-L-E-I-P-O. And this word means to leave behind. And so God's Sabbath rest remains for every believer today and every day. It remains behind. And so, you know, and I my hat goes off to the Raptards out there, my friends. We're going to have a Raptard visit us on Sunday. They're coming out this weekend, my buddies. And Mike, you'll meet Mike if you haven't met Mike before. It's truly a treat. But, you know, he loves, but he's kind of gotten over it a little bit because all the planning that he's done on Rosh Hashanah for going up has failed every time, obviously. So, anyway. To just only think about, you know, when am I going to heaven? When am I going to heaven? When am I going to heaven? Is to really miss out on how am I going to have peace in the midst of this day today on earth, in the midst of my trials, my problems, the things that are in my face today. Those are the things that, again, God's not going to ask you, did you figure out when the rapture was going to happen? He's not going to ask you that. You're going to be tested on fruit. That's what's going to be proven, is did you bear fruit or not? And that will not come unless you take advantage of this. And go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When Christ ascended into heaven, he left behind his word, and that's through which we get this rest. Again, when Christ ascended into heaven, he left behind his word and his rest, which would come through the apostles. Because without the communication of what's in the New Testament, we wouldn't be able to have this. Now, it is through doctrine that we get this rest. If we only had the Old Testament, we'd be lost. It is through the apostles and the writers. Not all apostles were writers, but some of the writers, the apostles who brought us the communication of the New Testament. How did they do that? I mean, how did Peter record his epistles? How did Paul do so? It was all by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so it is through the Spirit that this rest and this peace comes to us. You cannot have it without him. And the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, therefore, is a key to your life in this rest. Look at verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, these guys are revealing something here, and we should be very glad that it's recorded. They're still earthly. I mean, and yes, again, we're not to be living our lives looking up to heaven, but they want the party now. In other words, they want the kingdom now. They're really referring to the millennial reign. Are you going to enter us into the millennium now? Because here's the 12 of us. Well, actually, we're down to 11 because by this time Judas is dead. I mean, we're going to sit on the thrones, right? Aren't you bringing in the kingdom now? And see, what they want is an earthly peace. And they're not going to get that. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I wonder if the rapture people, who are always predicting when the rapture is going to happen, have this verse emblazoned on their soul, because they should. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what? Forget about it. It happens when it happens, and it's not going to happen when you think it's going to happen. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And there's a very real reason why they must start in Jerusalem. Because, as we'll see in Luke chapter 12, Christ is going to make one last appeal to the Jews even after his death. When he prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he gives them, by that prayer, 40 more years in which these apostles, through God the Holy Spirit, will evangelize all of them. The ones who scream, crucify him, will be forgiven of that sin, and they can believe in Christ as their Savior and be delivered from the second death. He will do that. That's how gracious our God is. That's how gracious Christ is. So what shall you be? My what? Witnesses. Now, a witness, I could be a weak, fearful baby believer, and I'm not saying all baby believers are weak and fearful, and I could stand on the corner with a sandwich board and scream the gospel out of my lungs over and over every single day. And I could call myself a witness. Technically, that's not what's involved here. The one that is a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is a representative or memorial to all that he is. Yes, does it include confessing him before men? Of course it does, absolutely. But what this really means is, now I'm not only witnessing the gospel, I'm a witness of who this man is. I leave you my peace. Well, what if I don't have it? I'm not a witness of him. I mean, I can tell you how to be saved and do that accurately, and fortunately, that's wonderful. However, to really be a witness to him is to be a memorial to all that he is, all that he was, and all that he is. And that's in the midst of a world that hates him. And so the witness is really an expert witness, one who knows him and represents him. The one who has been, as we're told to do, actually commanded to do, is to be conformed to his image. And in his image, have a rest and peace that was his, and exemplify that. I mean, to have that as something that is me, and therefore, and I don't even have to say a word to really show that I have rest, his rest. I don't have to say anything. You know, there's a witness of the tongue, true, but there's a witness of the life as well. I can have joy, I can have love, and I can express that, his virtues, which are self-existing, they don't change, I can express those in and of myself. And through that, be an amazing witness for him. And as he's going to say, as we're going to learn from him, even invisibly, the invisible hero. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has to notice what you have. You know, you will be a witness to those that God puts you in front of, and he will set up those appointments. It is truly an amazing thing, really, when you think about it, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has left behind for us his very plan and has asked us to walk in it. It is truly, as I said last night, the most challenging thing that you will ever take upon yourself in your life. And when a witness, right, when you put a witness on the stand, and he's supposed to be a witness in a courtroom, the witness really shines when he's under intense cross-examination. If the opposite attorney really goes at you with strong cross-examination and you show yourself to be the witness of that truth, it shines even brighter, doesn't it? I mean, if you say, well, that prosecutor hammered him, and yet if you can show the truth while being cross-examined very harshly, you can totally throw the case one way or another. And that's why God does allow, he puts us under pressure, and that's the word dokimazo, but he also allows cross-examination, and it's a different Greek word. That's that word parazo. The witness shines under pressure, and the witness's testimony is shown to be more true under intense cross-examination. And that's why I quote this verse a lot in 1 Peter 4:12-13, which says, "Beloved, royal family, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." But that's not God testing you. That's the kingdom of darkness testing you. And God allows that. Yeah, have you considered my servant Job? What did Job do? Accuse Job. What did Satan do? Accuse Job. So there's a reason why he follows you, and it's because you just bless him and grace him out. What if you take away this or take away that? And God says, all right, go cross-examine him. Did not Job's faith shine brighter under the cross-examination? Yes, it did. When Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's like the most amazing statement. And it shined like, this is not someone who's, you know, has everything at his fingertips who's saying that. This is a man who's lost everything except his naggy wife. He's lost everything. And the pressure showed what she was all about, right? That she said, why don't you curse God and die? That, I mean, the pressure showed who she was. A jerk, word I can't say. And it showed who he was. And so under cross-examination, the witness is shown to be true. And that's why it is such a privilege. And when you look at your trials and tribulations and adversities in that light, your motivation is completely different. And that's half the battle, having the right motivation. That will get you through to pass that test. And so look at verse 9. Acts 1:9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently, meaning like they just don't, you know, jaw open, mouth open, jaw on the ground, just staring up into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. You know, these are angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? In other words, there's work to do on earth. But is the kingdom coming now? Nope. And then he just told Peter just a little while ago that you're going to be taken to a place where you don't want to go, and they're going to kill you. And he was like, really? What about John? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, in the famous words of Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. You know, I'll be back. And so don't you concern yourself with that. I'll be back. But in the meantime, you see, heaven's destiny is set and immovable for you. But in our citizenship and our lives are in heaven, guaranteed. But we are now to become expert witnesses in the midst of the devil's world, on the earth. And so that can't be accomplished while I'm constantly looking up. I must accomplish it in time. The witness, or the expert witness, poses, I mean, he really reveals the self-existent rest that God has left behind. As we have seen, the Sabbath was a seventh day for the Jews. It was on Saturday at the end of the week, which no work was to be done. No plowing, no doing business, no reaping, no buying or selling, whatever would be considered normal work to man, woman, child, even a visitor, a slave, and a beast. None of them were to work. And that rest was to signify the fact that God had finished his work, and that through their own knowledge of their sanctification, know that in the future that God would deliver them from their sins. Christ said, of course, famously, it is finished. And so there is, for us, it's day to day. It's not just a ritualistic Saturday. There is no end to the irritation in Satan's soul when he witnesses a child of God rest and have peace in the midst of the pressures he places upon him. Again, I have it here. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal upon you, which comes upon you for your testing, as if some strange thing were happening to you. And then he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Again, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, which is undeserved suffering. This is not suffering because I made a bonehead decision. This is a suffering undeservedly in the midst of the world. He says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And what is that? When is he revealed in his glory? To us, it's the rapture of the church. And that's when we will stand before him, each of us individually, and we will be evaluated for gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And if I have stood under the pressure, again, and to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If I had known what the purpose of those sufferings was and I stood under them, I endured under them, hupomeno, I endured under them, then I will rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ and not be one who shrinks back in shame. And so that, again, it just gets back to the motivation of it all at once and while we go through what we go through. And it really irks his enemies. I mean, it doesn't Satan have such an easy time with most people getting them irritated? It must be so easy. You know the type of person that you know what buttons to press and you can get them all irritated. Sometimes it's kind of fun to do so. But some people are easy at that. Some people are very difficult. And Satan has an easy time with most. And he's really going to focus his attention on the person or the believer who actually has a hard time, that he has a hard time getting out of fellowship and getting irritated and getting full of mental attitude sins. And so he's going to bring even more pressure. But again, what are we here for? What are we here for? The Lord's peace, as we saw last night, is not a world peace. Okay, it is not making everybody get along. It's not a world peace where all agree in the future destiny of man on earth. It's not that. It's a peace that goes to the individual that he has left behind. So go to Luke 12, and we'll start this passage. The crowd of thousands of people are around our Lord, and they're not there for the right reasons. Many are there for personal needs. Many are there to see miracles, and the disciples are in danger. They're in danger because the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching falsehood. The scribes and the Pharisees are also plotting to kill Jesus. And there's the snare of popularity. You know, there's thousands and thousands of following him. And again, they still, we see that they had the mindset even after his resurrection, right before his ascension. Are you bringing the kingdom now? And he said, no. And here they definitely, that's all they're thinking about. But you know, these guys are going to change. And I love the fact that these guys are what they're like. And the Bible is very clear on that. That these are not men who are walking around with those halos on their head. They are not. They are weak, extremely weak, all of them. And they're going to change. But really, you know, who's going to change them? God is going to change these gentlemen. And because they're just going to stick with it. And that's all God's looking for, is a willingness. And that's it. The snare of popularity and the fear of what people think, you know, reputation, have ruined many Christians. Many who have started out on the path to maturity have been ruined by what they view people think about them, or popularity, or basically fears in many, many categories. And that's why Christ is going to teach them this lesson, which he's also going to teach us. He gives five warnings, four to us, one for the unbeliever. So look at verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of their leaven. Now, leaven represents sin. And leaven is hidden. It's hidden in the dough. You can't see it. So they have an overt show of godliness, but within, which no one sees, they have sin and evil. And he says, beware of that. And so, as we saw last night, hypocrisy is a word that means play acting or pretending to be something that you're not. We saw in 1 John, five passages that where John wrote, you say that you have no sin, or you say that you have knowledge of God, or you say that you love God, and yet the life is something else. It is, by no means does God want us to pretend to be something that we're not. God doesn't want us to be one person in public and another person in private. No, God doesn't want that. God wants us to be strong, confident, comfortable in the midst of all of it. In the midst of people judging you and putting you down and whatever. And God wants you to be whole, and he has designed it that way. That's what the plan is going to do that for you. The plan has many, many, many benefits, many. So he says in verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Uh-oh, I didn't know that. Some of the stuff I've said in private is going to be shouted through a bullhorn. Bullhorn? Not a blowhorn. Bullhorn. From the rooftops. And see, again, the reason why he's getting to this is not to make you afraid, but to say, look, what are you hiding? Because God sees it, and it will be brought to the light. Now, your sins are not going to be brought up in heaven. Your sins and iniquities, God says, I remember no more. But what he is saying here is that God sees all. God doesn't want you to be a hypocrite, because that's foolish, and it's futile. God doesn't want you to be one person in public and another person in private. God's saying, look, I see all your flaws and your scars. You know, and it makes it, and this knowledge also makes for an improved prayer life as well. You know, when you're saying to God, I why lie to him about anything? I mean, he sees it. So you can, in prayer, tell him, yeah, I have these awful thoughts. He's like, yeah, no kidding. They make me want to puke too. But you know what? It's covered. It's covered. It's when we try and hide it, it's we don't really deal with it. But again, you don't have to tell this to people, okay? Don't take your deep, dark, innermost thoughts to people. Don't do that. You don't need to. But God sees all. So hypocrisy is foolish and futile, And eventually, everyone and everything gets found out. How long can people keep up a lie? It always gets found out, eventually. God speeds up the uncovering of the lie in a person's life by doing what? Bringing pressure. People say, yeah, I'm strong, I have this, I have that. And then the pressure comes, and they're little crying, whiny babies. And what? God speeds up the process to reveal to each of us that you're not all that you think you are. And therefore, from my word, sit under my word and be instructed so that these things will be changed. Nothing gets changed if I lie to myself. So he says here, 11, in verse 1, that is of the Pharisees. But notice in verse 3, he says, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. So there's leaven and light, and they're both different. Leaven is sin and evil, invisibly working and puffing up. That's the conceited one. That's the hypocrite. You know, he's got an overt showing, but within he has sin and evil invisibly working and puffing up the ego, the arrogance. The light is God's word visibly working and exposing all things. Exposing all things to you individually. Exposing things of the world. You know, for those of us who are instructed in God's word, we see the evil in this world and we say to ourselves, and we often have these conversations where we're talking about, you know, either the government or the president or, you know, the progressive movement and what they're trying to do. We say, well, why don't they see? You know, why don't they see what they're doing? Why don't they see the evil behind it? And they don't. Because they have leaven within, invisibly working, and the light they have rejected. Now, the light comes into the world. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's those who look at the light and absorb that light are the ones who actually see. So again, leaven is sin and evil working invisibly and puffing up. Light is God's word visibly working and exposing all things. So he says in verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, now he's talking to believers now, right? He's talking to his disciples. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now he's talking to believers. They're not. Their destiny is not the lake of fire. But he's stating here that God has, as the creator, the power to do things after death. God has the power to manipulate everything. And notice he does use the word fear. It's phobos. And it's just this, it's the same word, and it is in the same, really the same context of fear in Hebrews 4:1. That fear not entering his rest. Fear the one who can actually either give me this rest or I can reject it. And that's whom he says to fear. Now, is this a fear of I should be, you know, like scared of God? It's not that at all. It's a reverent fear. And I've got it on the board coming up, my definition of it. Yeah. And, well, I'll go to it now. Maybe I won't. Here it is. Reverent fear causes what? Caution. See, this is a good fear. Again, it's, you know, you in the minefield with the metal detector. And Julie, turn your phone off. It's in the car. This fear causes caution. It causes respect. You know, a respect of God is completely healthy. Alertness. You know, it's don't think you stand lest you fall. You know, don't think that you're can handle certain things that you can't. And that's an alertness. And it also motivation to apply doctrine to life and life circumstances. And when you have this reverent fear, it removes the bad fear. It removes the fear that is sin, which is fear of man, fear of earthly matters, fear of events in the future. Isn't it interesting that a fear, a reverent fear of God, removes the fear that is sin? The two can't coexist in your soul. They cannot. Just like rest and anxiety or rest and worry, they can't coexist in your soul. You either have one or the other. And here, these two cannot coexist. And so this, you know, caution means that I move with, you know, I think about things, applying doctrine. I mean, doctrine's not just in my notebook or a few, you know, some knowledge in my mind. It's actually on the forefront of my soul, ready to be applied every single day. That's what I would call caution. No, caution is I'm going to apply doctrine today and attempt to make good decisions from a position of strength and not just, you know, do whatever my flesh tells me to do. And when I do fall into that under the control of the flesh, there is also a caution, right? That I should not remain here in the cosmos under the mastery of my flesh. That should not remain because it's dangerous. And then he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware it. And so reverent fear of God removes the fear of man, which can only lead to... Now, the fear of man leads to what? Hypocrisy, pretending, acting. If you think about it, it always does. I mean, there are some people who just, you know, they stay in their homes and they never go out. It's still in the midst of the world... fear, the fear that is a sin, the fear that is evil, is one that only leads to hypocrisy. People will pretend to be something that they're not. And God does not want you to be that way. God wants you to be whole. Now, he doesn't want you wearing masks. Truly, a loss of fear of man, events, circumstances, and so on allows the believer to be himself as God has made him. Wasn't it Paul who said, I am what I am? By the grace of God. Didn't Popeye say the same thing? Right? Who was Popeye afraid of? Nobody. He always had a can of spinach in his pocket, ready to go. Proverbs 29:23 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. See, it trust, right? That's faith. Trust. Faith knowing that I, you know, what can, as David wrote, I believe it's in Psalm 55, what can mere man do to me? If the Lord is my God, what can mere man do to me? The answer is nothing. And the Lord just said it. Well, can they kill your body? Yeah, that's all they can do. Can they do anything after that? No, they cannot. And by the way, death is in the Lord's hands. If someone dies like on the battlefield or a loved one dies, that was in the perfect timing of God. Now, this application goes to the unbeliever as well. In John 5:44, the Lord said to the religious crowd, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So what do they want? Glory from others. They fear being disrespected. They fear not being looked up to. And that's what they feared. They feared their they feared their reputation before man. So he said, how can you even believe when you want to receive glory from one another? And you could care less about the glory that comes from the one and only God. So we get look at Luke 12:6. Well, look at verse 4 again. We'll get the context. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Well, wait a minute. He just told me to fear one, but he also said, don't fear something else. And that's, of course, what the context is. Do not fear. Fear what? Those who kill the body, who can kill the body. Do not fear them. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, you know, we see birds flying around. Here in Oregon, you got a boatload of them. There's at my apartment, there's tons of these little sparrows all flying around. They come back every spring. They're always taken care of. Always. You know, I had these hanging plants on my porch that before I killed those flowers, and I never used them again. But you got to water them. I don't like doing that. But anyway, you know that mesh kind of thing they put in flower pots, right, for the water to seep through? The birds would always come over, land on that, pull a bunch out, and then take off with it to build a nest. And I used to look at them saying, well, they're taking building materials, and they're, you know, it's not free. Well, obviously it's free. But then the pots went away. You know, I didn't put them back up. They still built their nests. You know, I didn't have to get them anything. And you see them in the springtime. They'll land on my porch and they got, you know, a branch in their beak or whatever. And they're on their way to build a nest. God always provides for them. They're there all, they're all year, every year. They're always provided for. So he's saying, look, they're cheap too. 5 for 2 cents. That's 2/5 of a cent each. Are you not more valuable? And the answer obviously is yes. And that's why he has asked us to have this reverent fear, as I put up again. If God intimately knows the sparrow at that cheap a price, and he intimately knows you, he knows every hair in your head, then why would we fear any earthly thing? Honestly. You say, well, that's, you know, that's really simple. I talked to someone on the phone today and said, you know, I'm getting a lot of feedback on this little series on rest, and people are really liking it. And people have said, you know, it's really simple. And I'm like, I know, it is. It's really simple. You know, but then again, you know, you think, well, if it's so simple, why have I in the past feared things so deeply? And it's just simply a lack of faith in it. That's all it is. At that particular time, you lacked faith. Reverent fear of him, which verges on really a deep respect, is of great profit to the individual believer. It causes caution, alert thinking, motivation to apply his doctrines to life. Those who do not have it will reap what they sow, as it says in Galatians 6. Under pressure, weakness is revealed. And under that pressure, there's some who are going to be very, very weak. And the hope of God and anybody else should be that they recover from that and grow from that and forget about whatever the failure was and learn that I need to be stronger. And that's okay to know that. And so when you're listening to doctrine, when you know you're weak, when you're listening to doctrine, you really listen. You know, when you know that you have things that need to grow and you know the purpose of it, you really do listen. I remember my early years when I thought I was all that. You know, just about 3 or 4 years of doctrine under my belt, I was like, I think I know it all. I really did think that. And so oftentimes I'd come to class and Pastor Bob would start a certain subject and I'd be like, yeah, okay, I know this. I know what he's going to say. And sometimes I did know. Because, I really paid attention. I was reverent, you know, I was zealous. And I'd say, I know the points that are coming up, and they would come up. And instead of relearning the points because I needed the repetition, I'm sitting there saying, well, I knew that was coming, you know. I'm not learning. See, that's what we call a hard heart. That's just arrogance. And see, but then God kicked my butt. And once after that, you come to a place where you say, you know what, I better start listening. I better really start listening. And that makes all the difference. Verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, this is in no way loss of salvation. It is a denial of this reward. The reward is reigning with him. That's the reward. And this is mentioned in another, Matthew's account has it a little bit different, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is also referenced, and we'll be there in a second. Now, this is something that needs to be believed. He says, if I confess him before men, and you may remember that in Hebrews 3:6 that it's stated that if we hold fast our assurance, but the Greek word for assurance meant to be outspoken. And it really references exactly what he's talking about here. Hold fast your confession or your assurance. In other words, if I'm going to stand before the crowd, if such a thing occurs, or just in my life be that memorial to Jesus Christ, that means he's truly my one and only. I mean, that means he's my top priority. You know, that the witness of my life, having this rest, having doctrine as my top priority, all would reveal that, yeah, I would confess him before men in any circumstance, sure. that as a baby believer, and I was too, as a baby believer, I was fearful at times to tell people of the gospel or that I was a believer in Christ, because I was arrogant and I cared about what people thought about me. I didn't want people to think I was a Bible thumping freak. And so I was, you know, I didn't want to tell them that I went to class. Back then, Pastor Bob had six times a week, twice on Sunday. And it was hard for me to admit that to people. But then after a while, you're like, well, what do I care what they think? But see, that's just growth through what you've heard. And God causes that growth. Now, it's okay to be a child believer and have that fear of it. But if you're, you know, you've been listening to doctrine for like 20, 30 years and you're still afraid to tell people about Christ, I'd say, well, what have you been listening to? Or have you been listening? Anyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. That needs to be believed. Because this means that in the future, that Christ is going to take me by the hand in my resurrection body, stand me before the college of angels, and there's trillions of them, and before the Father. Matthew's account says before the Father, so they're both going to be there. And he's going to announce me. This is my bride. This is my wife in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's pretty awesome, I would say. So, do I believe that? And if I do, why would I care if someone else says, I think you're an idiot and a jerk and a loser? I'll be like, well, okay. You know, but you see, because Christ is going to announce me as the overcomer, the winner, the faithful one, the one who followed him, the one who endured, he's going to announce me and with my new name, most likely. And so, I mean, like, if that's true, then why would I care about my reputation before men? And why would I fear them? And the answer is, you wouldn't. It's just clear and simple. But you see, it does take faith in that. I mean, it has to go beyond, well, oh, that sounds nice. It has to go a little bit beyond that. It has to go to a place of really faith that this is a sure thing. Because what do I have? There is a condition. What do I have to do? Be confident enough to confess him before men. All right? And that includes all of us, right? It's equal privilege, equal opportunity. I don't have to be wicked smart or anything. I just need to stay with him. That's it. In other words, this means all I have to do is endure, not quit. I didn't mention here, he doesn't say, well, if you only have 567,332 sins, then I'll announce you. But if you have 567,333 sins, sorry, you just missed it. Right? He didn't mention sin at all. It's not about sin. Sin's covered. It's about priority. It's about what's in the conscience, what's in your top priority. Now, if I have confidence in that, boy, that should give me rest, right? That's something to look forward to. To confess him before men, I would need to have that rest, wouldn't I? I would not have fear of man if I was truly a witness for Christ. And that's exactly what he's talking about, is being that witness. Lack of concern over the opinion of others is a big step in entering into God's rest. And I recognize us as we get older. Just the fact that we're older makes us less concerned about people, because you've been around long enough to know that people are pretty much idiots all around anyway, and so why do I really care? But you have to remember, you older people, that there are young people listening to my voice too, and it's the young people that have a hard time with reputation and getting over it. And, you know, you must remember that the... You should have a lack of opinion of, or a lack of concern over people's opinions, not because you're just old and ornery. It should be because you possess God's rest. The confession of your name before the Father and his angels is told to you so that you will not put your trust in man. I mean, so let's say I do get recognized by men. Does that compare in any way to being announced by the resurrected Lord, before all elect angels and God the Father? I don't think so. I mean, it's nothing even close, right? I mean, I could wherever, you know, I could be announced on national TV as the best man alive. That means nothing compared to this. Nothing. So it brings back verses, and that's why I did this chapter, why we're going to do this chapter, because it actually brings to back to our remembrance places where we've been in the last few weeks. And one of those places is here. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert." And by the way, this word means like a has shallow roots. And therefore, when a rough wind comes, it gets taken, it gets ripped up, and it becomes a tumbleweed. And you remember our loser Esau? What did he become? A wanderer in the wilderness. Right? They called him a wild ass of a man. And that word for wild ass was that that herd of donkeys that roamed around all over the Arabian Peninsula. "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." When prosperity comes, right, he doesn't see it. This rest remains for all God's people, right? It remains. I, as a believer, can get my eyes off of Christ and put them on mankind, make flesh my strength, and this rest will go right below my nose, about underneath my nose. I won't even see it. I just bypass it completely. However, verses 7 and 8 say, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. See, there's that little word again, trust. "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes." See how this ties beautifully? "It will not fear when the heat comes." And the heat means pressure. It means adversity. It means tribulation. "But its leaves will be green in the midst of adversity." This shows that, yeah, I have rest. I have prosperity in my soul despite the fact that I'm in the whirlwind. "And it will not be anxious in a year of drought." This reveals that I'm missing something. I'm going without. There's something particular in my life right now, whether it's finances or health or a relationship or a job, a profession, whatever. I've lost it. It's gone. It was taken from me. "He will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." A complete difference. Complete difference. Now, hold your place here and go to Matthew 10, and we'll just see Matthew's account. Just a few more minutes, folks. Look at Matthew 10, 32. Now, this is the same sermon, the same teaching that Christ has given. This is just Matthew's account. You may ask, well, why is Matthew recording it different than Luke? Their gospels are intended for different groups of people. Matthew's gospel is intended for the Jews. Luke's gospel is intended for the Gentile. Luke, as a doctor, a physician, was a man who knew. It emphasizes the humanity of Christ. The gospel of Luke does more than the others, and so it's for like the Greek, the Gentile, the Roman. He said, "Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So in Luke's account, it said angels. Here it says Father. And so it actually means that he said both. He said Father and angels. And here is where we saw this word in Hebrews 3:6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." And until the end means endurance, right? Not quitting. And hold fast, that Greek word kateko, it means to hold down, it means to truly hold our confidence. But the word for confidence means outspokenness. Unreservedness in speech. These definitions come from Greek scholars, not me. All outspokenness, unreservedness in speech, it means fearless confidence. In other words, if I were put in a situation where I had to profess Christ under the direst of circumstances, I would. And so this is what it means. And he said, if you have that confidence, he said, don't let it go. Hold that fast. It's probably the most valuable thing you have in your life. Don't, and be careful of it. Don't let it go. Don't let anything, anyone rob you of it. I've seen people compromise doctrine to be in relationships. I've seen it happen. You know, Grace Bible Church, I was there for 20 years, and there was a time when we had almost 300 people coming on a Sunday. There was a lot of people there. And I saw a lot of people come and go, and I had friends of mine who were not there anymore. There's a lot of people not there anymore, but left the church because of a relationship. They met a guy, they met a girl, and the guy or the girl didn't really want that doctrine day in and day out. It wasn't their top priority, and they compromised to have a relationship. And see, compromising doctrine to have peace between two people, Christ is, it's completely against the teaching of Christ. And he will say it in Luke 12, I came not to bring world peace. I'm not Miss America. I came to bring division. He said, in a family there will be division because some will believe and some won't. Don't compromise your doctrine. And so hold fast, right, until the end. One last verse in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. And I'm going to start here again tomorrow. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Right? That's guaranteed. That's your immovable destiny. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Deny us what? Confession of your title before the Lord, before God the Father and his angels. If we are faithless, though, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Those Jews who died in the desert, they're believers, they're in heaven. He can't deny that because you are him, you are with him, you are in him. That's your baptism, that's your sanctification, that's your position. But here's the thing, right? If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Now, we've been at this verse several times, too. Under this same word, hupomeno. That's the word for endure. It's a verb, hupomeno. Also used in Romans chapter 5, in adversity. Adversity produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope is the happy, confident expectation of the future. And that is all within all of these verses, and it's uniquely tied to this word for rest that we find in Hebrews 4. And so we will continue to pursue this for, for a long time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the admonishment and building up. And we thank you that you have provided it for us. And we do ask that you help us to remember and to apply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.